132, KRBT, Radio Talk from the Heart, Interviews. Your speakers are Rich Bueller, the host, Robert Simpson, president of the Mormon Temple, and Jim Garrigus and Dick Baer from Ex-Mormons for Jesus. This presentation dates from the early 1980s and was remastered as an MP3 in 2013. This recording and many others just like it are once again available free of charge from the Ex-Mormons for Jesus MP3 archives. Their website is located at www.emfj.net. Very little Mormon doctrine has changed since the death of Brigham Young, so even though this file was recorded some time ago, virtually all of the information you will hear now is as likely to be just as valid today as when it was first delivered. This file is not copyrighted, and in fact we encourage you to share it freely. And now, KRBT, Talk from the Heart.
With us in studio, the president of the Los Angeles Mormon Temple, Mr. Robert Simpson. And we're going to have an opportunity for you to talk with him as well. So stay with us, won't you? My name is Rich Bueller. This is Talk from the Heart for all of Southern California. 6 minutes past 5 o'clock. And Mr. Robert Simpson, welcome to KBRT and welcome to our studios. I've invited you as a guest today. I've made a commitment to receive you and to make sure that our listeners treat you as a guest as well.
Thank you, Rich.
Thank you. I did something very funny, which I need to tell the people about. As we were walking into the studio, Mr. Simpson held out a little plastic cup to me, which we have here at KBRT for our guests, and he said, "Can I get a refill?" And I grabbed it, and I said, "Certainly. Would you like some more coffee?" And then I realized I was talking to the president of the Los Angeles Mormon Temple. And that would really blow his image if he was asking for a cup of coffee. Of course, he was asking for a drink of water. Mr. Simpson, let me just kind of brief our listeners as to what we're going to be doing here today, because as you know, our station is not a Mormon station, and most of our listeners are non-Mormon, although we have a very large segment, I think, of the Mormon community who do tune in occasionally, at least we hear from them. But some of them, I'm sure, feel quite strongly against the doctrine of the Mormon Church. And I just want everybody to be reminded of a couple of things. One is, we've invited Mr. Simpson here today, and we have done so with a commitment that we will not deal with him in a contentious spirit. That does not mean that we cannot ask honest questions. That does not mean that he's afraid to have any questions thrown at him. But we are going to be very concerned with the spirit in which we conduct it. I have received him as a guest. I would appreciate it if you would cooperate with me in the same way. Also, I want to make one other thing very clear. This station was once owned by an organization very closely aligned with the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, and there are some who perhaps might feel that our invitation to him was as a result of that ownership. Our station is no longer owned by that organization. As of a year ago May, it has been owned by a different organization which has a different commitment, and we don't want anyone to misunderstand that. Mr. Simpson, I think probably I would like to ask you a couple of general questions to begin with. One is, there are those, and I don't want to occupy a lot of time on this because I'm sure many people already understand this, but could you just give us a thumbnail sketch on the origin of the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, and what's the difference between that name and being called the Mormons?
Thank you, Rich. Appreciate that. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and, of course, the Mormons are one and the same. The term Mormon coming as a nickname from the Book of Mormon, which, of course, is our book of Scripture, which we hold side by side with the Holy Bible. And, of course, the church had its beginning in 1820 when this young lad, Joseph Smith, went into a grove and asked his Heavenly Father which of all the churches he should join, never having any idea that he would, of course, receive the visitation that he had, which then and there was God the Father and his Son telling him that he should join none of them, if he would be faithful and true, that he would be an instrument in restoring what he was told would be the true and everlasting church, which is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And that was our beginning in the year 1820. Now, mind you, it was 10 years later before the church was actually organized, because in the meantime there were other heavenly manifestations. There was the miraculous coming forth of the gold plates, which contained the Book of Mormon, and there were visitations from other messengers who restored priesthood authority. But since the year 1830, we've been an organized church.
You are the president of the Mormon Temple. Could you describe a little bit of what the hierarchy, what the leadership of the Mormon Church is? And do you object to being called Mormon? You said it was a nickname.
No, we don't object to being called Mormon. It's we hold the Book of Mormon in high esteem. And of course, Mormon is a great prophet in that book. And we don't shy away from the name at all. We would, of course, prefer the name Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, although we realize it is a bit lengthy, and we realize why people would rather take the shortcut and say Mormon, and we don't object to that at all.
What is the hierarchy of the church? And also, I'd like to find a little bit about what the function of the temple is. The temple, of course, is not too far from our studios here in West Los Angeles.
The hierarchy of the Mormon Church, we have a group called General Authorities, the most prominent of which is the prophet, President Spencer W. Kimball. President Kimball we regard as a prophet, seer, and revelator, and he gives direction to the church. He receives divine revelation, and he instructs and encourages the people on the current moral issues and, of course, on the doctrines as we know them, as revealed through our scriptures. Surrounding him is our counselors. He has at the present time three counselors and then a quorum of the 12 apostles, and it's usually from the quorum of the 12 that the next prophet is selected at the death of the existing prophet. In addition to these men, all of whom, all 15 prophets, seers, and revelators, 16 counting the third counselor, which we now have, there are other men called the First Quorum of 70, and these are the men who are primarily involved in the operational functions of the church, but they are general authorities and operate worldwide and have their headquarters in Salt Lake City, Utah. One other group of three men called the Presiding Bishopric, who primarily handle the financial and temporal affairs of the church and have much to do with our famous welfare program.
And what about the temple? What is the place of the temple in your faith?
Well, we feel that the temple is, and we hold it in the same regard as ancient temples. We read in the scriptures, of course, about Solomon's temple, and we feel that some of the things that were practiced in ancient temples have been restored and are practiced in our temples and serve the same purpose. And of course, in some of those ancient temples, we understand there was animal sacrifice and a few other things that have been replaced by the laws and commandments of the Savior Jesus Christ when he came. And so with those modifications, we have Latter-day temples, and at the present time there are 19. We are committed in the next 2 years to a total of 38, so we are in a temple-building era. Now, just very quickly, we not only believe that these temples are erected and contain the same rites that were conducted in ancient temples, but we also regard the temple as a place where worthy members of the church can come and take upon themselves sacred covenants. And these covenants are nothing more than less than committing themselves to the Christ-like life and committing themselves to all the things that the Savior stood for. And, for example, one going to the temple would commit himself to live the law of chastity. And I think the world would be a much better place if everybody could come to a Mormon temple and commit himself to the law of chastity. This is just one example. Now, we also learn about the plan of salvation, which is life before this life, the creation of the earth, what our purpose is here, and what we have to do here to get back into the presence of our Heavenly Father in the hereafter. We call this the plan of salvation. That is very clearly shown and portrayed in the temple, and people who come to the temple are given this education in the plan of salvation. Now, in addition to that, We receive special blessings in the temple, very much like the blessings that were conferred in the ancient temple spoken of in the Old Testament. And these people that go to the temple just never forget those wonderful blessings conferred upon them. Just two other points. Temple marriages are for time and eternity. All of our couples are married forever. We believe in the eternal family unit, and we feel that it has a very cementing effect on our marriages, and it's a wonderful thing to feel the radiance of these young people as they leave the temple on their marriage day, knowing that their marriage is going to stick and it's going to last forever and ever. And then, of course, we do vicarious work. You've heard of baptisms for the dead, taken, of course, from the famous scripture in Corinthians, why are the dead baptized if the dead rise not at all? We have baptisms for the dead. We have other ordinances for the dead. In fact, we do ordinances in the temple for all people that we can get names for, and that's why we're so active in genealogy, so we can provide this vicarious work for them and do the work for them, leaving up to them in their present state whether they want to accept or reject the work we've done for them. But we feel an obligation to do it for them nevertheless.
Thank you. I'm sure the listeners will want to ask a lot of questions about the doctrine of the Mormon Church and the sense in which they feel that differs from historic Christian doctrine. Do you feel that what you believe could be classed as, quote, historic Christian doctrine?
Yes, I do. I think everything that we practice can find its origin in the Old and New Testament.
Would it be unfair to say, this is one of the charges that has been made about Mormon doctrine, would it be unfair to say that in order to, quote, be saved, in order to attain or to have salvation, that is by faith, as is popularly taught in Christian churches, or by something plus faith, in other words, an activity, a work that would help achieve that?
Well, we're great believers in the scripture that faith without works is dead, and just about every Mormon quotes this a few times in his life. I like the scripture that we have that says that as ye are desirous to come under the fold of God and to be called his people, and are willing to bear one another's burdens, that ye may be, that they may be light, yea, and are willing to mourn with those that mourn, yea, and comfort those that stand in need of comfort, and to stand as a witness of God at all times, and in all things, and in all places, that ye may be in even until death, that ye may be redeemed of God, and be numbered with those of the first resurrection, that ye may have eternal life. And then it goes on to say, now I say unto you, if this be the desire of your hearts, what have you against being baptized in the name of the Lord as a witness before him, that ye have entered into a covenant with him, that ye will serve him and keep his commandments, that he may pour out his Spirit more abundantly upon you? And so when we talk about being born again, it means being baptized. Everybody in our church has been baptized. It's baptism by immersion. And every Sunday, we spend at least 20 minutes in our sacrament service in total silence as the sacrament is passed to each member, as we renew that baptism on a weekly basis and recommit ourselves that we will remember him and keep his commandments which he has given us. Now that, to my mind, is total commitment to the Lord and Savior.
What is the role of Christ as Savior? In what sense did he come to save, if there is also activity that results in salvation?
The Savior, of course, through his crucifixion and resurrection, opened the way for all mankind to live beyond the grave. He was the first fruits of the resurrection. I think we share this with most all other Christians. Not only the first fruits of the resurrection, but all men, no matter what their race, color, creed, or any other circumstance, everyone who comes into mortality, it is our belief through the scriptures that that person will live beyond the grave, due to the atoning sacrifice of the Savior Jesus Christ.
So he did it for all of us to make it beyond.
Everyone, regardless of race, color, creed, whatever else. Every man who comes to earth will live beyond the grave because of that great act.
Okay, whether they are a Mormon or not.
Whether they're anything. That's correct.
That's one of the questions I wanted to ask. What is the fate of a non-Mormon?
Well, we believe that that's where works come in. And we believe that there are certain ordinances, there are certain things that need to be performed here in mortality. For example, I talked about eternal marriage. And as we participate in these eternal things and become eternal family units, we believe that there's such a thing called eternal life or exaltation. Now, we don't believe that the Savior guaranteed eternal life or exaltation for all mankind. We believe that this is up to what we do and what kind of a track record we might have as we go through this mortal sphere.
One of the main differences, of course, between the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints and other Christian groups is the Book of Mormon and some of the other writings like the
Doctrine and Covenants.
There have been many attempts to discredit the Book of Mormon. One of those is the claim, which I'm sure you're well aware of, because it's been charged for a long time, that it was actually the writings of another person other than being given through Joseph Smith. And there has been a published report that a portion of the Book of Mormon was found in the headquarters in Utah in that other man's handwriting, in this alleged author's handwriting. Do you know anything about that report?
Well,
and do you have any response to it?
I know it was quite an issue here a couple of years ago, and I know that there was quite a lot of publicity, but the last I heard of the issue was that the men who were trying to make this proof suddenly collapsed and found that they had nothing to rely on, and the handwriting that they thought had been verified was found to be fictitious, and so as far as we're concerned, that has been laid to rest.
Okay. 5:23. My name is Rich Buehler. This is Talk from the Heart for all of Southern California. We're visiting in studio with Robert Simpson, who is the president of the Los Angeles Mormon Temple. Mr. Simpson, let's go to the phones and see what the people would like to ask. Hi, you're on the air with Robert Simpson.
Yes. My name is Mike. I live out in El Cajon. The one question I would like to ask is that is dealing with the deity of Christ. And I'd like to ask the gentleman, because he started off saying that God and the Son both appeared unto Joseph Smith. And I wanted to know, does he or do the Mormons believe first in one God, and do they believe that Jesus is God?
May I quote the first article of faith of the Mormon Church? We believe in God the Eternal Father, and in His Son Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. We believe in the Trinity, and we hold God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ as equal in their authority as far as we're concerned. They are both gods in the total sense of the word.
Okay. Now, what you said was that they are both gods. What I'm asking is, are they one and the same?
No, they are separate, and the Savior made that very clear when he expressed to the 12 that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We believe that when the Savior was being baptized, that he was separated from the Father, and of course we're taught through the Bible that the Holy Ghost descended in the form of a dove, and so the three members of the Godhead are separate and distinct in our teaching.
Okay, Mike, thanks for your question.
Hello?
Yes.
Yes, I then wanted to ask him one other thing concerning this, because I have in the Book of Mormon, and this is where I say, because I believe the Book of Mormon should teach Mormon doctrine, I could point out at least 15 passages beginning right at the very beginning in the testimony of the three witnesses out of the Book of Mormon that teach that there is only one God. It says, honor be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, which is one God.
One in purpose, that's what we're trying to say, and I'm sorry you've been had a misapprehension on that, but they're certainly singular in purpose.
Okay, Mike, thanks for your call.
Okay.
It's 525. Hi, you're on the air with Robert Simpson.
Hello?
Yes, could you turn your radio off, please?
Okay.
That would help on...
Am I on the air now?
Yeah, you're on the air.
Okay, first I'd like to congratulate you, President Simpson, on your approaching 20th anniversary as a general authority of the church. You didn't mention that. I think that's worth knowing, and I still find it hard not to call you Bishop Simpson, by the way. I was one of your Temple Veil workers and for over 3 years until you just released me within the past year. My question to you is about the secrecy surrounding the temple rituals and the revelations that gave them in the secret temple garments, which everyone wears continuously after they've received their temple endowments. Considering that the Mormon Church now has 33,000 missionaries out telling the world that all Christian churches are wrong and false, and all the Christian clergy is corrupt and diabolical, and that Christians will never see God unless they become Mormons, why do you feel that it's appropriate to keep all of the world from considering these higher ordinances of the Melchizedek priesthood, as you call them, and letting them see whether they can stand up to evaluation or they are really, as you described them so eloquently in your October conference address last year? I'd like to know why you feel this is an honorable position.
Well, first of all, just let me mention that I've never heard our missionaries use some of the terms that you've used in describing other churches and other faiths. We hold these other Christian people, in fact, all people, in very high esteem, and we honor and regard their practices and their beliefs as justified in their case. And we certainly don't try to demean them, and I'm sorry if someone has given that impression. Now, regarding the so-called secrecy in the temple, may I replace that word with sacredness. The things of the temple are very sacred, and we just feel that we've been instructed by divine revelation that they should not be shared only with those who share the faith and who are qualified to come into the temple. I like the scripture found in the Bible. It says, who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessings of the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And that beautiful temple sits up on that green hill, and every day that I walk up that hill, I think of this scripture, and it would only be my wish that the whole world could come right in with me.
Okay.
I don't suppose I really need to quote from the official version of Joseph Smith's first vision, which says that all their creeds are an abomination in my sight, and all of their professors were all corrupt, that they draw near to me with their hearts, with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and they teach for doctrine the commandments of men, etc. But when I was a Mormon missionary, that was our first objective, was to establish in our investigators' mind that their present church was not able to provide them salvation, that it was indeed false and misleading, and that the Christian clergy, as you know as well as I do, how the Christian clergy is portrayed in the endowment, how he's ridiculed and abusively degraded, and I think that is not anything like you're describing as sacred or as such high repute. I was very impressed with your conference address last October, but I've been doing quite a bit of studying and research lately, and I realized just how pagan and occultic the temple ritual is, how very little, practically no mention of Jesus as Savior is involved, and that it is a ritual that is very closely akin to ancient Babylonian mystery religion and the Osiris cult in Egypt and the Apollos cult in Greece, and that these are the things that bear a remarkable similarity to the temple endowment rather than anything that I can find in the Bible.
Well, I appreciate your comments. I certainly don't agree with some of your observations. First of all, let me say that these quotes that are attributed to missionaries and to the prophet Joseph Smith are not quotes from these men. These men are quoting the Savior. You're quoting the Savior when you use these terms, which is what the prophet Joseph was quoting as he quoted what the Savior told him during his first vision. Now, as far as mention of the Savior in the temple ceremony, you may have a short memory, but a synonym for the Savior and Jesus Christ is the word Jehovah. And I would guess, I haven't really counted, but I would guess that there must be 30 to 40 references in the temple ceremony concerning Jehovah.
Okay, we need to move along.
Okay, thanks very much
for your call. It's 5:31. My name is Rich Buehler. This is Talk from the Heart. For all of Southern California, visiting with us in studio, Robert Simpson, the president of the Los Angeles Mormon Temple, speaking for the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. Here with Robert Simpson.
Hi, Robert. This is Frank, calling from Costa Mesa. And I would like to ask if it is written in the Book of Mormon that you can be a god of your own world, and also seal your family and those as well in your life that you choose to seal as your followers, or so to speak.
Well, I think what, of course, you're talking about is this concept of eternal life and exaltation.
I'm asking only one question, that you become God in your own world.
We think this is a possibility, yes.
I think you have the right. Now, may I ask you one more question? The part in the Lord Jesus Christ being God incarnate flesh, we speak of his death for our salvation, but do you believe in his resurrection from the dead in physical form?
No question about it.
Redeemer. Do you believe that there is any other God besides the Lord God Jehovah, the Holy Spirit, and the Son Jesus Christ?
God the Father, God Jesus Christ, and the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Ghost.
I see. May I ask why it is that there is the probability or the possibility in the conception of the Book of Mormon that you can become a God yourself?
Well, this, of course,
parallel the two.
Involves eternal life, and I think every child who's ever been born in mortality has had kind of a desire to be like dad. Girls have a desire to be like mom when they grow up, and I think this is an eternal concept. And I think that if we have a Heavenly Father, I think we have a right to try and become like our Heavenly Father. Now, it's a long ways to go, and I'm not saying that we're even close to it, but I would think that this is an eternal concept, that everyone has a right to be like his Father.
Well,
eventually.
In being like our Father, I can understand one concept of your receiving this as a good thought and a grateful thought and responsive to a parent. But may I ask why it's allocated through Joseph Smith that we will become God in our own world, creator in our own world? I'm trying to, you know, to logic this out in my mind, and I can't really come to a place where I can accept it. Secondly, may I ask one question? I've done some studying on the Book of Mormon, and I'm curious as of to the handshake that is used by the higher priesthood, or that can be used in the event of death, to get into heaven. Can you explain a little of this to me?
Well, I'm not familiar with any handshake that we use as we go around amongst each other.
I don't mean in the flesh. I'm talking about if there is a death of a higher Mormon priest and he isn't where he can be, you know, in his own parish, or his brothers and sisters can intern him, then he has a handshake that he is taught. to get past the archangels. I'm very curious. I learned this from John Henry Yundt a few years ago.
Well, you must be talking about the temple ceremony. And, of course, I mentioned before that there are certain things that are sacred in the temple ceremony that we're not prepared to discuss here today, nor would it be appropriate.
See, may I ask you a question, sir?
Frank, I really appreciate your questions, but we really have asked that there be kind of one question per person.
Absolutely.
Okay.
Fine.
It's 5:37. Hi, you're on the air with Robert Simpson.
Hi, sir. The question primarily that I want to ask, you know, I heard all these people asking doctrinal questions before, and I myself had been a Mormon when I was younger, but as I listened, I was excommunicated from the church, and I was asked to leave because I became a Christian, and that's on my excommunication papers because I believed in two things. That is the damnable doctrine that Jesus Christ is God in flesh, and also the belief that we are saved by grace and not by works. And I was excommunicated from the church for those beliefs. But as I think about it, the thing that I'm interested in for you, sir, is how do you see yourself as being justified before God? One more I'm asking is that I'm really concerned about you and where you'll go when you die. According to what I've been taught in the Bible and what I see the Bible teaching, if you don't really know Jesus by his grace and you don't believe him to be God in flesh and having paid for everything you've ever done wrong, well, then you're going to see eternal punishment. And I'm really interested in your comments about that because, you know, I know you're a Mormon, and if you're a true Mormon, then I don't believe you really have salvation. And so I believe that you might see some eternal punishment, and I'm interested in your comments on that.
Well, I don't quite understand what you're getting at, but we certainly believe in Jesus Christ in all of these aspects, and we regard him as our elder brother, and we just try to follow the things that he's asked us to do. God declares that his work and his glory is to bring to pass immortality and eternal life of man. And, of course, immortality's already been taken care of through the Savior and eternal life. We have quite a bit to do with that, depending on how we use our free agency. But it has to do with living Christian principles and being qualified to one day receive all that the Father has, which is the ultimate blessing.
Okay, thanks for your call. It's 5:39. We're going to take a break. My name is Rich Buehler. This is Talk from the Heart. Back to the phones. Hi, you're on the air with Robert Simpson.
Hello, this is Mark from Garden Grove.
Hi, Mark.
Hi. As you know, Ben Franklin, George Washington, Brigham Young, Joseph Smith all shared one thing. They were all Masons. Now, I'm wondering if Mr. Simpson, if you can tell us, is Mormonism Masonry? Joseph Smith liked Masonry so much that he made a religion out of it and made it into Mormonism with the secret handshakes, the secret words, and the temple ceremonies. Can you expound on this?
Yes, I'd be very glad to. I think you can find verification in almost any library that Freemasonry had its beginning in Solomon's Temple. And I believe wholeheartedly that in the beginning Freemasonry had the endowment, the temple ceremony, the same as we practice it here in the Los Angeles Temple of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. About 200 years after the death of the Savior, there was a great apostasy took place, and during this apostasy, those things that were held originally in true form were adulterated, they were changed, but there still remains fragmentation of what used to be in the sacred temple of the Lord. And I'm grateful to say that while there are fragmentations and similarities, that through a living prophet we have what we believe to be the pure temple ceremony as it's intended by the Lord and Savior.
Okay, Mark, thanks for your question. 5:43. Hi, you're on the air with Robert Simpson.
Hi, my name is Diana. I'm calling from El Cajon.
Yes, Diana.
I would like to read from The Doctrines of Salvation, Volume 1. This is an LDS book. And it says, inspiration is discovered in the fact that each part, as it was revealed, dovetailed perfectly with what had come before. There was no need for eliminating, changing, or adjusting any part to make it fit, but each new revelation on doctrine and priesthood fitted in its place perfectly. My question, I've got several things that I would like to know. In the original church, which the original name of the Mormon church in 1830 was the Church of Christ, not the church that name it is today. But in the original Book of Commandments, which has been changed in name to now the Doctrine and Covenants, chapter 28, there was only 7 verses in this revelation. The revelation was given September 4th, 1830. Yet today that same revelation in the modern Doctrine and Covenants, remember the name change, has over 400 words added to this revelation, and yet they still gave it the same date. Now remember, I just read that nothing needed to be eliminated or changed. The name of the church has changed. It changed 3 times. In 1830, the Church of Christ. In 1830, the Church of the Latter-day Saints. It didn't even have the name of Christ in it. And in 1838, it has the name that it carries now. Not only was this revelation changed, added 400 words, but I find in the original Pearl of Great Price on page 41, this is the 1851 edition, the angel that they say came to Joseph Smith was the angel Nephi, not the angel Moroni. That also has been changed. These are just a few of many, many changes besides over 3,900 doctrinal and word changes in the Book of Mormon.
Okay.
I'd like to know who has the right to change God's revelation.
Okay, let's let Mr. Simpson answer.
Well, I've been a general authority of the church for 20 years now, and I'm hearing things for the first time.
Praise the Lord.
And I would appreciate your writing me a letter, and I'll try to respond to them as best I can, but I don't even know what you're talking about, to be frank with you at the moment.
Okay, is there an address that I can get to write?
Yes, just write to the Los Angeles Temple, 10777 Santa Monica Boulevard.
10777 Santa Monica.
90025.
I would encourage you to study these because there's many changes. Thank you for your time, and I am an ex-Mormon saved by grace.
Okay, thank you, Diana. It's 5:46. I need to ask you, what is your impression, what's your reaction to the criticism of the Mormon Church that comes from non-Mormons, the literature and the activities? Do you consider them very credible? Do you consider them as coming from people who have been excommunicated and are angry about that? What's your reaction to them?
Well, we, of course, as I mentioned before, have a charitable feeling towards all people. We receive attacks in many directions. It seems amazing to me that people just don't seem to be able to leave the church and leave it. They leave the church, but they can't leave it alone. And this, I guess, is, I don't know whether there's truth involved there or what it is, but there's not been one single minute of radio time or television time. We haven't printed one page of a pamphlet that would condemn or put down another church, and yet there are volumes written and reams against us, and I just don't understand that.
It's 5:47. Hi, you're on the air with Robert Simpson.
Yes, my name's Tom. I'm from Lameda. I'd like to know the Mormon position on the virgin birth.
Yes, we believe that there was a virgin birth, and that Mary gave birth to the Savior, and that the virgin birth took place. Is there anything beyond that you wanted to know?
In particular, do you believe that it was the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit or the Father himself?
How did Mary get pregnant?
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Jesus Christ is the Son of his Father, God the Father. He is not anyone else's Son.
I see. Then is the position that the Holy Spirit is the means by which the Father operated?
Mm-hmm.
Well, we don't know exactly how these things take place. They're a little out of our realm here in mortality, but I do know, and we teach very openly, that God the Father is the Father of Jesus Christ, and how the Holy Ghost was able to act as an intermediary, that is beyond our explanation. Nothing has been revealed on that I know about.
I see. Okay, well, thank you very much.
Thank you for your call. Mr. Simpson, I would be derelict if I didn't follow that up with a question, and this is talked about much among non-Mormons, and that is the controversial theory that God is actually Adam, an exalted being, and that he physically cohabited with Mary in order to produce the offspring Jesus Christ.
No, there's nothing in our doctrine that would justify such a statement. There are those who falsely accuse members of the Mormon Church of worshiping Adam as they worship their Father in heaven and his Son, Jesus Christ. Some people refer to it as the Adam-God theory. They often quote statements made by President Brigham Young as evidence. But I'd like the listening audience to know that these statements by Brigham Young are perfectly consistent, and they're rational when viewed in full gospel perspective.
It's 5:49. We're visiting with Robert Simpson, the president of the Los Angeles Mormon Temple. You're on the air with Robert Simpson.
Hi, Rich. This is Steve from Rancho Carrillo.
Yes, Steve.
Oh, you've got a lot of guts and more ways than one to put on a segment like this. I really appreciate it. And Dr. Simpson... excuse me, President Simpson.
Yes.
Are you familiar with the publication called Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon?
No, I'm not.
Okay, it was written by a Mr. Howard Davis, along with Wayne L. Cowdery, a descendant of the Cowdery, who was a witness to the original Book of Mormon, Howard A. Davis, Donald R. Scales, and it is a very, very articulately documented book on the actual origin of the Book of Mormon with respect to the works of Solomon Spaulding. And I was hoping you had possibly read it and could respond to it, dealing with certain linkages between Solomon Spaulding, the work he wrote in manuscript story, the manuscript found, and how it had gotten into possession of Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon. And if perhaps you've heard the story, I'd appreciate if you could respond to this. I know if, as a source to some believers who question the Book of Mormon, and it makes it rather difficult if you haven't read the publication, but perhaps you could respond just to the story of the connection of the Solomon Spaulding manuscripts and the Book of Mormon.
Well, of course, the Solomon Spaulding manuscripts have been discussed for many, many years and for a few generations, and I've never heard anything yet that would dissuade me. I think there's only really one way of proving the Book of Mormon, or disproving the Book of Mormon. The promise is given in the book to read it with a prayerful heart, and if you do that, you'll either prove it or disprove it, and I don't think there's any other approach. I think any other approach is a waste of time.
Okay, thanks for your call, Steve.
You're rich. God bless you.
5:53. Hi, I'm Rich Buehler. You're on with Robert Simpson.
Hello, this is Dan from San Diego, and I'd like to address Mr. Simpson. I'm familiar with the Reorganized Church of Latter-day Saints, and I would like to ask him the connection between the Mormon Church and the Organized Church of Latter-day Saints. The RLDS Church doesn't hold the Pearl of Great Price. They do hold to the Doctrines and Covenants and the Book of Mormon and a selected volume or quantity of writings by Joseph Smith. One of their claims is that their headquarters back east is the New Zion, the location where Jesus will return. And the Mormons claim that Salt Lake City is where Jesus will return. And I was wondering how you would respond to just the existence of the Reorganized Church of Latter-day Saints and that claim in particular. I'm not an RLDS member. I'm a Christian and would like to get some of your thoughts on that.
No, as a matter of fact, as far as the return of the Savior is concerned, we'd like to buy the RLDS property in Independence, Missouri. That's where we think this will take place, and we're in harmony with that group on this issue.
Well, there seems to be a long-standing and feverish dispute and over the beliefs held by the Mormons and the beliefs held by RLDS as far as very little agreement on the practices of the Mormon Church as opposed to RLDS.
Well, the main problem came in the beginning when the RLDS Church thought that the leadership of the Church should follow in the lineage of the Prophet Joseph Smith. And it was the feeling of the Mormon Church that it should come from within those who've been ordained prophets, seers, and revelators, and that's the way it came through the prophet Brigham Young. Now, just one other thought that I would mention, the RLDS Church, we've been on very friendly terms with them, but we don't have too much in common, really. You see, after the prophet reached a certain point in his life, the RLDS Church regarded him as a fallen prophet, and many of the revelations that concern the temple and many of the things that set us apart from Christianity in general is contained in those revelations and not shared by the RLDS Church, and that is the main difference.
Ah, well, they feel that from the church members that I've spoken with and the leadership that I've spoken with, they've communicated quite a disquieting feeling that the Mormons are really down on them for their beliefs, and their very existence of the RLDS Church, along with a number of other sects, break-offs from the original line from Joseph Smith, they're in existence now about nine, and that all of those are quite a thorn in the side of the Salt Lake group.
Well, I've not been aware that our feeling towards them is any different from any other organized church any place. I've really not been aware in 20 years as a general authority that our feeling has been any different towards them. We would just be delighted to have conversation with any of them at any time on any of these issues.
Okay, Dan, thanks for your call. Oh,
thank you very much, Rich. Goodbye.
What is the teaching of the church with regard to supernatural or spiritual experiences? I know you believe in having supernatural experiences. Do you think that there is the possibility of those supernatural experiences originating both with God and with Satan? And how do you tell the difference?
Well, that's a very good question, and I suppose only those who are living in harmony with the teachings of the Savior can really be expected to have experiences that would be from that direction. Now, I guess a good example of the other direction would be those who hallucinate after a drug experience or taking a trip and so on. In the middle, I guess there are varying degrees of so-called manifestations. But I think anyone who conscientiously lives close to the teachings of the Savior will no doubt have a proper manifestation as he lives worthily of that right and privilege. We believe in heavenly manifestations by all means.
Mr. Simpson, I thank you for taking time to come and to be with us today. I appreciate your answering the questions. And if we ever do this again, I promise not to offer you a cup of coffee by starting it off.
Thank you, Rich.
Thank you.
6 minutes past 5 o'clock. Welcome to our last hour together. We're going to be talking once again about the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, otherwise known as the Mormons. And to do that, we've invited two of the folks from Ex-Mormons for Jesus. You'll have a chance to talk with them as well. So stay tuned. It's 7 minutes past 5 o'clock. Last week, we conducted an interview with a representative of the Mormon Church. The representative who was offered to us when we made the request was the president of the Mormon Temple in West Los Angeles, Mr. Robert Simpson. And we had a very good hour of discussion. I felt it was a very honest and good-spirited hour. And today we're going to be hearing from the other side, Jim Garrigus and Dick Baer, representing Ex-Mormons for Jesus. Ex-Mormons for Jesus has a radio program on KBRT. And Jim and Dick, we welcome you to the KBRT studios. Jim and Dick, sounds like a morning disc jockey team. Welcome to KBRT. Did you hear the interview with Mr. Simpson?
Yes, I did.
You did. That was Dick. Let me get your names down. Jim, why don't you say hi so they know your voice?
Right. Thank you, Rich, for having us here. We really enjoyed that, and I think particularly appreciated the spirit that you had and the callers also.
Great. Well, how could you go wrong with an interview that began by my offering the president of the Mormon Temple a cup of coffee? But we appreciate your coming today. There's a tremendous amount of interest, of course, in the Christian community, in the Mormon Church and other groups that are not, many feel historically Christian. And so we'd like to talk with you about that and to take some phone calls from anybody who would like to ask any questions, whether they be Mormon or non-Mormon. First of all, let me ask you what your reaction was, Dick, to the interview, or Jim, if you heard a tape of it later, and anything that you might have to say in response to what was said on that interview.
Well, I was quite astounded, frankly. The problem, as I saw it, is that people calling in, because Mormonism is such a complex issue, simply do not know how to answer how to ask the right questions. And compounding that complexity is the fact that the questions that were asked were sidestepped and not answered directly by President Simpson. There were many questions that he just simply sidestepped the issues.
Now, you were a Mormon, right, Dick?
Yes, I'm 47 years old. I was born, raised, and educated in the Mormon Church. Graduate of Brigham Young University, served a stake mission, married in the Los Angeles Temple.
How long ago did you cease being a Mormon?
The official date of my removing my name was September 2nd, 1979.
And why did you do that?
Because I read a book called Mormonism, Shadow or Reality by Gerald and Sandra Tanner, and I tried to prove that that book was full of lies and deception. And in the process of trying to do that, under the direction of the assistant church historian in Salt Lake City, I discovered that the charges were all true.
What were some of those charges?
Well, for example, the first vision story. I had always learned as a child and as a Mormon that there was only one version of the first vision that President Simpson spoke about last Wednesday, that Joseph Smith, when he was 14 years of age, witnessed two personages that came down and appeared to him. In the Tanner's book, they describe that there are numerous versions of the first vision. And in Brigham Young University Studies, Spring Issue, 1969, an article by Dean Jesse, the assistant church historian, he gives the photographic reproductions of four of those versions, all contradictory. One he's age 14, one he's age 15, one he's age 16. One he sees the two personages come down. One, he sees that one personage come down, later joined by a second, but clearly they have to be angels, not God and Jesus Christ. Another, he sees the heavens open and the Lord, which is really described as Jesus. So there, the contradictions are just massive in this. There was a book by Milton Backman on the first vision that he describes eight different versions of the first vision, all contradictory.
Where did the different versions come from?
One was written in Joseph Smith's own handwriting in 1831 or 1832. This is the one where the heavens open, he sees the Lord, who really becomes clear it's Jesus, because he says, "I was crucified for the world." Another was dictated to a scribe in 1835. Another was dictated to a scribe in 1838. The earliest publication of any of those versions was 1842, and it's described as having happened in 1820. So it was 22 years before it was published.
I asked President Simpson one question, which I frankly, since I am not a person who spends a lot of time studying Mormonism, did not know whether his response was up to date. But I asked him about the dispute over the authorship of the Book of Mormon. He said that as far as he knew, the claims of the people who had written the books about Solomon Spaulding had been laid to rest. That's right.
Okay, I agree with him regarding the Solomon Spaulding manuscripts. There was a manuscript lost and a manuscript found. That was the name of the documents. I agree with Gerald and Sandra Tanner, incidentally, that the Spaulding documents were not part of the origin of the Book of Mormon. However, like B.H. Roberts, who was the church historian at the turn of the century, I believe very strongly that Ethan Smith's book titled View of the Hebrews has too many parallels to the Book of Mormon to not believe that there is a connection. It's just overwhelming.
I also asked a question which I felt was really at the heart of the origin of the visions, and that was, how do we tell whether a heavenly visitation, if it occurs, is of the Lord or of the enemy?
Okay, I remember his answer very clearly. He said, that's a good question. He stated that you have to go to the Lord in prayer. He says there's a promise in the Book of Mormon, Moroni 10, 4 and 5 to be exact. If you pray and ask God with a sincere heart and real intent, the gift of the Holy Ghost will manifest the truth to you. He's asking the Christian community and prospective Mormons to rely on a spiritual experience, a burning of the bosom, to trust in their heart regarding this. Proverbs 28:26 says, he who trusteth in his own heart is a fool. And Jeremiah 17:9 makes it clear why we can't. The heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Now, I've learned in reading a book by J. Dwight Pentecost that there are two ways that we can discover truth or to interpret scripture or prophecy, which is really what we're being asked to do. One of those is the spiritual allegorical method, where the answer can be anything that the mind of man can imagine. The second method is the grammatical, historical, literal method. And this is the method which all biblical scholars agree is the one method that you can check on. And incidentally, it's interesting that this is the method that the Apostle Paul used relating to Old Testament scriptures, and also the method which Jesus Christ himself used in expounding on the scriptures. And no prophecy regarding Jesus Christ has been fulfilled in any method other than the literal method. So to ask for a burning of the bosom testimony is opening ourselves to deceit by other forces than God.
Okay, Mormons are encouraged to seek that kind of confirmation of their faith. What are some of the experiences that Mormons have accepted as that confirmation?
Well, when you ask them if they've read the Book of Mormon and so forth, and then they pray and ask God, they say they get a burning in their heart or a burning in their bosom, or they felt good all over. It's interesting, I was talking to a psychologist the other day, PhD, Christian, and I said, I wonder if we can discover if other groups of people can describe the same burning of the bosom sensation, other groups that are in false religions. And he feels very strongly that we can find the same experience in other religions. And the bottom line is they can't all be right.
Rich, let me jump in here to share a bit of the background of my wife, Sheila. I've never been a Mormon. The Lord had a sense of humor and had me marry one, and that has gotten me into a ministry that sometimes I wonder, why am I here? But praise the Lord, he used Sheila to really turn my life around and to create a never-ending ministry. Sheila's testimony of the Mormon Church came from a visitation of a familiar spirit of her dead great-grandmother, who was dead for 5 years, and told her that the church was true and that Joseph Smith was a true prophet, and that she had accepted the gospel in this spirit prison, the spirit world, and that she needed to do her genealogy work and to baptize for her, baptism for the dead. This made Sheila just hang on to the church, even though she knew later on that it was false. It is this spiritual bondage that some of these manifestations will have over a person. It took her a year and a half to get out, near suicide twice, just to get rid of this spiritual bondage that finally took really a deliverance type of ministry. And that's very common.
Is Mormonism historic Christianity?
Absolutely not. They believe in a false god. A god, in fact, if you're to describe, the god of Mormonism was born as a baby on another world. He grew up, he got married, he ultimately died. By a doctrine in Mormonism called the law of eternal progression, he became God. His name is Elohim, and he lives on a planet nearest the planet Kolob. He's a glorified, exalted man. That is not the God of the Bible. The Jesus Christ of Mormonism, which President Simpson sidestepped Wednesday, was born by an act of physical intercourse between God and Mary. He's the spirit brother of Lucifer. That's not the God. That's not the Jesus of the Bible.
Minutes past 5 o'clock. We're visiting in studio with Jim Garrigus and Dick Baer, representing ex-Mormons for Jesus. What is ex-Mormons for Jesus?
Well, Rich, it started in 1975 with two individuals back in Illinois. They thought they were the only ex-Mormons in existence, basically, and they ran a little ad in I think Christianity Today or one of those newspapers, and said, get a hold of us if there's more out there. It has now expanded to over 50 groups around the world in 6 different countries. We are literally starting a new group every week. A majority of the states in the United States are now represented. It has no super organization. It has no alignment with any particular denomination. It is strictly made up primarily of ex-Mormons and other concerned Christians who have a burden for Mormons that are working just literally around the clock, most of which are not pastors or not full-time people. They're just people with a burden. And we approach the Mormon people, I really want to emphasize this, with love, not with a vindictive spirit, because most of our people, like Dick here, has family that have basically left him when he came out. They have rejected him, but he has not rejected them. And people will pray and weep for their families that are still in. And to say that the Mormon Church is full of bull, you know, is to say, well, I myself was dumb, you know, while I was in there. You're coming back and saying, how did I believe this for 40 years? And so we don't come at them as if to say, how could you possibly believe this? They're sincere people. They're intelligent people. But they have been sincerely deceived. And sincerity will not bring you eternal life. Only Jesus can.
One more question, and then we want to open up the phones and let people ask questions. I'm sure they've got a lot of things to ask. Something that came up on the program with President Simpson that I had not heard before, as I said, I've not spent an extensive amount of time studying against the Mormon doctrine, was the Masonic connection. Somebody asked about the fact that Joseph Smith was a Mason and asked whether or not that might have something to do, and I expected him to immediately deny that, which he did not do. He talked about the fact, went back to the Solomon's Temple, and then talked about the fact that the true restoration of the temple practice was the Mormon way.
Well, I wish we had Ed Decker with us here, who's our national director, because he's done quite a study on the Masonic influence in the Mormon Church. But as I understand it, the Masonic influence goes back to the 1500s, not to Solomon's Temple, that Masonry started in the 1500s. And to claim that the Masonic rites have part of the truth is just simply not true. Neither one of them stem from Solomon's Temple.
You'll find all kinds of Masonic signs and symbols on the Mormon temples themselves. The handshakes are Masonic, the blood oaths, taking an oath that your life will be eliminated if you relay any of the secrets of the temple ceremony is Masonic. You just go all the way back through. In Masonry, there's a Melchizedek priesthood even. And we have a lot of information on Masonry. And you might be interested to know that when Joseph was killed, he had a Jupiter talisman around his neck that is strictly occultic. He was deep into the occult. His father would search for buried treasure. Joseph did later, after that, spilling the blood of goats on the land, on the ground, and using water witching methods and whatnot. He was tried and convicted of glass looking in 1826, right in this period of the 10 years of the generation of the Book of Mormon.
This is one of the charges in the Tanner's book, and confirmation to that charge can be found in The Story of the Latter-day Saints by James Allen and Glenn Leonard, published in 1977. It's on page 36, and you can also find it in the church history that Joseph Smith admits to being a money digger.
Okay, it's 527. Let's go to the phones. Hi, you're on the air with Jim Garrigus and Dick Bear.
Hi, Rich.
Yes.
This is Tom from Buena Park.
Yes, Tom.
And I'm a Latter-day Saint, and I came across your station from as I was driving. I do a lot of driving, and I've heard many different controversial statements about the Latter-day Saints, and understand, or I heard that you were going to have Jim and Dick on from ex-Mormons for Christ. And I just wanted to emphasize that I also listened to President Simpson's you know, as you two talked, and that there are many, you know, there's many different, you've given an example of two different ways to obtain truth. One is from President Simpson, allowing him to present his message. Another is you have these two men on, present what they feel is right. But I think one of the main things that I really want to emphasize is that there's something special about our Heavenly Father, is that He's given us the opportunity to actually kneel down and to speak with Him personally. And through so doing, we can really obtain the truth. And I think that's one of the main factors, is to communicate with Him and be able to understand what He wants us to do and follow His ways. Because what we've had here is examples from two men, one on the opposing side and one, you know, one for and one against. And I was just wondering if you had any particular thoughts on that.
I think the most fundamental thing in human history is the search of the human heart to try to overcome that which has been lost by not having relationship with God, our Creator. And that's the most fundamental sense in which I think most of us are going to find out what we need.
One statement I'd like to make, this is Dick Pierre, is that you're very right, that going to the Lord for answers is a very important part of a search for truth. However, we must realize that if we get an answer that is not in harmony with the Word of God in the Bible, then we know we've got a problem. Isaiah 8:20 says that if it's not according to the law of the prophets, then there's no light in it. And you must temper your experience from prayer and harmonize it with God's word in the Bible. Because, you know, you can be deceived. Let's say you're asleep, and at 3 o'clock in the morning, a heavenly personage appears to you and says, go down and rob the Bank of America and give the money to the poor. Now, you know that that's not from God, or you should know that's from not from God, because God's word says you shouldn't do that. So that's that you should check everything out. Be a Berean. Check everything out with the word of God.
Yeah, I agree. I think checking out, I think you made an excellent comment, and I think what we're both saying is we have to combine certain things to actually establish the truth. One is study, and the second is prayer, and then a confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ that he will reveal and tell us the truth.
Okay, Tom, thanks for your call.
Thank you.
It's 5:30. Hi, you're on the air.
Yes.
Hello?
Yes.
Yes.
Rich?
Yes.
Okay, I'm calling from Riverside, and I don't want to give my name because of what I'm sharing, if you don't mind.
Okay, we'll just call you Phyllis.
Oh dear.
I just chose your name, right?
Oh, no, that is not my name.
Oh, okay, fine.
I'll let you get by with that.
Okay.
I just want to prove.
Okay.
I had my first experience with Mormonism through my aunt, who is dead now, and she was into astrology and into Mormonism in her search for God, and I knew that she was honestly trying to search for God, but she was definitely led astray. And I was young at the time, and I had an affinity with her, which I would call a fleshly affinity. It wasn't a perversion of any type that I know of. It was just an affinity that almost left me feeling like I was kind of in bondage, and I don't think I was imagining things when I think back. It did leave me feeling somewhat in bondage, and I think because I was emotionally and spiritually vulnerable, I was adversely affected by her, and then I had some other experiences in my life, including my parents who were pastors getting a divorce, and some other things that occurred later on that left me not wanting to live, and I let people know I didn't want to live, and then I sought a Christian counselor for help, and I ended up with a Mormon counselor. He said he was a Christian, and I began to notice discrepancies. I knew enough about the Bible to really wonder at some of the things he was sharing. One thing he shared was that he felt that Christ more than likely had several women, and I tried to get him to spell it out, and he said, well, Christ was a man, and he probably had several women, friends, that he was closely related to, and he was very cautious in the way he approached it, and I really got an inner warning about that, and I let him know that once, and he tried to work around it, but he let me go pretty quick after that, if I recall correctly. And I sought other help, which was definitely more healthy for me. It was scriptural. But one thing he shared that puzzled me was he said they had an experience where the Lord warned him ahead of time that his family wasn't going to be endangered. And he, therefore, was ready at the time that occurred. And as it occurred, because he had this forewarning and he was able to kind of pre-plan, he was able to get his family out of danger. And I don't doubt at all that he had that experience, but I'd like to know, could that have been familiar spirits that kind of sensed what was ahead, or can they do that? Does that make sense?
Yes, it does. And I'd have to say that of the multitude of stories that we have heard from people, including my own father relating these spiritual stories, my great-grandfather in England who received a visitation by two young men in white shirts and ties, and the building was shown to him, this was where God's word would be found, and he saw the building, and it was a Mormon church. I know that these can only be familiar spirits, demonic spirits.
Right. I believe that. I really do. Okay. I'm firmly convinced of that.
Okay, you know what? We need to move along.
Okay,
thanks for your call. It's 5:34. I'm going to ask everyone to please be as brief as they can so we can get more callers in. Hi, you're on the air.
Hi. My name is Leanne, and I'm from Los Angeles. And I just wanted to, number one, make a comment, and then second of all, ask one question. I read that prophecy is for edification, exhortation, and comfort, and the Mormons are using prophecy for doctrine. it seems to me. So it seemed to me that, you know, when you're interpreting what they say, you can only interpret it in the light of the fact that it's for the three things that I just mentioned and not for doctrine. And second, I wanted to ask a question. I guess they think, they say that God is like procreating. Is that right?
Yes, God is eternally procreating spirit children in here. And it was when he and his wife or wives, and Brigham Young made it very clear that Eve was the mother of all of the spirits of mankind, of the human family, in an address October 8, 1854 at conference, that Adam was the father of all of the spirits, and they procreated all of these spirits in a pre-existent realm prior to coming here to Earth. And that every single Mormon aspires to becoming a god and procreating their own spirit children so that they then will create their own world that these spirit children can come to.
I see. Is that kind of, it seems like in a way Mormonism is demeaning to women.
Well, I would have to say that for a Mormon woman to realize that she is going to be an eternal baby factory.
I'd like to add also that in Mormonism, a wife cannot have, and I want to use their term, exaltation, godhood, if you will, without the husband. You must be married in Mormonism. You must be sealed in the temple. And this is interesting. As I was married to a Mormon, I, not being a Mormon, the pressure to get me in the church was unbelievable. Because she could not have salvation as we Christians know it, eternal life, without this temple marriage. And so the family emphasis of the Mormon Church is fine as long as the family are all Mormons.
Okay, Leanne, thanks for your call. It's 5:36. Hi, you're on the air.
Hi, Rich. This is Louie from Buena Park.
Hi, Louie.
I was just wanted to ask your guests if they were familiar with the statement, I believe, that was made by Joseph Smith that I heard on an Ex-Mormon for Jesus tape by Bob White.
Witte,
okay. I believe it was on his tape, and I couldn't find it. I had two tapes, and I might have loaned this one to somebody. And it was, and the statement was, I'll paraphrase it to the best of what I remember. Now, they've got this documented in their church, written down somewhere, wherever they write down all the stuff that the guy said. And his statement was that nobody in history has had any followers more faithful than he has. And then and in the midst of it, he said, even Jesus Christ didn't have followers as faithful as the Latter-day Saints have been following him.
That's true. On page 408 and 409 of Volume 6 of the History of the Church, Joseph Smith boasted and said, I have more to boast of than ever any man had. I am the only man that has ever been able to keep a whole church together since the days of Adam. A large majority of the whole have stood by me. Neither Paul, John, Peter, nor Jesus ever did it. I boast that no man ever did such a work as I. The followers of Jesus ran away from him, but the Latter-day Saints never ran away from me yet. That's in Volume 6, pages 408 and 409 of the History of the Church.
And a lot of them don't even know that.
They've never read it.
And that's pretty heavy.
Okay, Lou, we got all kinds of new KBRT things. I love them. It's making us sound musical. Hi, you're on the air.
Yes, this is Pat from Los Angeles.
Hello, Pat.
Yes, and the question I wanted to ask was that I heard from another fellow Christian that the only reason the Mormon Church has allowed blacks to come into the church was that I think the federal government was going to take away their tax-exempt status. I wanted to know, is that true or not?
It's a very complex issue. That was one of the reasons that was being talked about, that the Supreme Court was about to announce that their tax status would be lost because of religious or racial bias. Also, that they had built a temple in Sao Paulo, Brazil, and the money and the efforts to build that temple had come largely from people of black origin. And these people did not know that once the temple was built, they could not go in the temple. Another issue was a man in Washington State baptized a young black boy and bestowed the priesthood on him. Another issue was that the black athletes that went to Brigham Young University had a horrible time. They couldn't find hotels and motels and so forth. So it's a very complex issue. But the fact is, I think the final blow was the tax status.
I think it's interesting to note, if I may jump in, that that so-called revelation was indeed a business decision. An associate interviewed one of those that were in on that decision, and the president of the church asked the 12 beneath him to pray about it and to come back and get back together sometime later. It is interesting also that Brigham Young, and we can give documentation if people want that, gave prophecies, a thus saith the Lord type of prophecy, saying that when the first black person received the priesthood, that would be the end of basically the church. In other words, that every white person would have already had the priesthood before they would allow the first one in.
All of the posterity of Adam would have to receive the priesthood before the blacks could receive the priesthood, and it's very clear, as taught by Brigham Young, that it would have to happen after the end of the millennium. And he said that the day that the church gives the blacks the priesthood, prior to that time, the curse would be given to the church and the church would go to its destruction. So the dilemma is that Spencer W. Kimball has contradicted Brigham Young. Either Brigham Young is a true prophet or Spencer W. Kimball is a true prophet, but you can't have both.
Okay, Pat, thanks for your call.
Thank you. God bless you.
It's 5:43. Hi, you're on the air with Jim Garrigus and Dick Bear.
Thank you. My name is Phil, and I'm calling from Sierra Madre, California.
Hi, Phil.
And I attend church there, Bethany Church of Sierra Madre. And down the street a few blocks on Baldwin and the 210 freeway, they're constructing a new Mormon stake. And they began building about 5 months ago, and as I would go by there on my way back and forth from church, many people would mention how disturbed they were by this. And as we were talking about it one evening, about halfway through the building, we were really impressed by how important it was to make this a matter of prayer, out of a confidence that the God who had given us the truth could work in this situation. So for 7 days we decided we would meet at 6 in the evening, a group of us, at the building site and really commit this to the Lord. So we prayed specifically that, first we claimed the building for God and for His purposes, and that Satan would be thwarted, and that no spiritual harm would come as a result of the work there, and that eventually the place would become a place used to God's glory and the building of His kingdom. And after that, we really continued to sense the importance of continuing to pray, so we started meeting at 7 o'clock Saturday mornings and really continued to commit this to prayer. And one thing that was really exciting to us is soon after that, throughout the area, people began to receive your materials explaining Mormonism and inviting them to different things. And we were really rejoicing because we saw this as an answer to prayer. And also you had a concert in the area. But the question is, there's a whole group of us who are interested in having as effective and as positive a ministry as possible to the Mormon people that we know and the people who will inevitably be involved in this church. And it's really been exciting because many people have really seen this as a challenge to their own witness and have realized that the answer lies in a positive witness to our own understanding of the truth and our own understanding of the gospel, and really being more bold in our own witnesses. But we were wondering particularly what we could do to have an effective work in this situation, as the Lord seems to have brought it into our neighborhood.
Phil, I praise the Lord for you, fella. I live in Arcadia and was involved in that mailing.
Oh, wow, that's exciting.
Yeah, hallelujah. 50,000 homes were covered in one or two days.
Yeah.
First of all, I really appreciate the prayers of Christians in that area praying for that stake center. Because I do believe someday there will be a cross on the top of that.
Yeah, it's been mentioned among us, so the possibility of that, it's really...
Yes, indeed.
I agree with you.
You know what? I'd love to have it filled with Mormons who have come to the real Jesus,
yeah,
and will be worshiping there together. And let's just really covenant for that. Phil, we're going to give out our post office box and phone numbers at the end of the this segment, and please get in touch with me. We are starting a work in that area, and we want you, fella. We really do.
Oh, great. There's a whole group of people, I mean, at least a dozen and a half, who have exactly the same heart and who are meeting together to pray about this regularly.
Okay, Phil, thanks for your call.
Thank you very much.
It's 5:46. Hi, you're on the air.
Yes, Rick.
Yes.
I wanted to talk to one of the fellows on there and ask him, is it possible for a Mormon to be born again? I have a friend who is a Mormon who seems to love the Lord with all her heart. And she prays and she sounds just like a Christian. It's very confusing to me.
Okay, one thing has to be determined clearly. And that is, which Jesus does she love? Does she love the Jesus who is the spirit brother of Lucifer and was begotten not by the Holy Ghost, but by an act of intercourse and sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane for our sins? Or is it the Jesus that was begotten by the Holy Ghost, is not the spirit brother of Lucifer, and died on the cross and shed his blood on the cross for our sins?
You know, I've never asked her this, but one day I had Dr. Martin's book, Kingdom of the Cults, down at the office. Now, this was when I was a brand new Christian, and I gave her the book to read. She wanted to read it, and I walked by her office, and she was looking at it and writing furiously on a paper, and her face was very flushed. And so I came back later. I mean, she studied that thing, you know, for a couple of hours. And I came back and I said, well, what about it, Carolyn? And she said, well, he's wrong about this, this, this. She pointed out all these things. And she said, we accept what we believe from a teacher. If we don't like what he teaches, we do not accept it. And she seemed to accept it. She seemed to know the same Jesus that I did.
That's correct. It's interesting that Mark P. Leone, in a book called Roots of Modern Mormonism, summarized the Mormon position very clearly. He said, Mormonism produces colonials, changeable people without memories.
Okay, thanks for your call.
Okay, you're welcome.
5:48. Hi, you're on the air with Jim Garrigus and Dick Bear.
Okay. Are you ready for my question?
Yes, you're on the air.
Okay, I wanted to ask them if they've heard of a book, Mormons and Masons.
Yes, I have, and I've read it.
And is that for Mormons or against?
It was written by a Mormon many years ago. It's called Mormonism, or Mormons and Masonry, I think it's called. And it's an apologetic book written by a Mormon to describe why Masonry and Mormonism are not the same thing.
Oh, I thought maybe it was someone that was writing it against Mormonism.
No.
Okay, thanks for your call.
Thank you.
It's 5:49. This is Talk from the Heart for all of Southern California. My name is Rich Beeler. We're visiting with ex-Mormons for Jesus, Jim Garrigus and Dick Bear. Back to the phones, and we'll take this line. Hi, you're on the air.
Hi, my name's Janie, and I'm from Buena Park.
Janie?
Yes.
Hello, Janie.
Hi. I have a question to ask. My son is 6 years old, and when he was a baby, he was blessed in the Mormon church by his great-grandparents because we were assured that that would not make him a member of the Mormon church, and we thought there was no harm in them praying for his long, healthy life. Anyway, a year ago, we found out that he was on the church rolls. I want to know if there's a way to get him off without going through the whole excommunication stuff, and will the great-grandparents be notified if we do this?
Yes, this is a subject that I am very, very interested in. We know that there are literally thousands of Mormons or ex-Mormons who still have their names on the records of the Mormon Church. We want the people who know Mormons, that are their names, they've left the Mormon Church, that still have their names on the records of the church, we want those names off because the Mormon Church is using those names in their missionary program. They say, look how fast our church is growing, we must be true. And many people join the Mormon Church because of that approach. If you'll write to us, and we'll give the address in a few minutes, write to us and we'll send you information on how to get those names off. Now, your son is not a baptized member. He would be considered to be a member who was blessed. He's in the church, but he's not a baptized member. So it's not the same as a baptized member.
Okay, so in effect, they could say that they didn't mislead me when they said he wouldn't be a member.
Yes, I think you could say he's not a member, definitely. The only way you can become a member is through the act of baptism.
Okay, fine. I'll just listen for the address because I have more questions. Thank you.
Okay.
Thanks for your call.
Okay, bye.
It's 5:53. Hi, you're on the air.
Hi, Rich.
Yes.
This is Tom. I'm calling from Redondo Beach.
Hi, Tom.
I wanted to ask a question to the two brothers there. I work for a gentleman that is a Mormon, and the whole organization that I'm involved with is just full of Mormons. And I really don't know how to begin dialoguing with these people. And I was wondering if they might be able to refer me to some books or tapes or possibly people that I could talk to for more information in regarding this.
Yes, if you'll call the answer phone numbers that we'll give to you shortly, we will send you information and literature on how to dialogue with the Mormon people. And we just bless you, brother, for doing this.
Okay, so just wait and you'll give some information over the radio?
Yes, Tom. Tom, I'd also, you know, a good friend of mine's name is Tom also, who worked for an all-Mormon termite exterminator company, and he wore the glory of the Lord, just the joy of his walk with the Lord in his countenance to work every day, and it wasn't long before they started asking him, why are you so happy?
Mm-hmm.
And later on, he wound up marrying the secretary of that company, brought her to the Lord, brought two others out and to the Lord. And so the first thing you can do is just really begin to show them in every action that you make that you're a Christian. And then you can begin to dialogue with some information we can give you.
Okay, so I'll just listen on the radio then for the information.
Right.
Okay, thanks, brothers.
It's 5:54. Let's go to this line. Hi, you're on the air.
Hi, this is Sandy from Corona.
Hi, Sandy.
Hi. And,
Could you turn your radio off, please, Sandy?
Okay.
Thank you.
I was baptized a Catholic, and my husband just became a Mormon, I'd say 8 months ago. And he feels that I am not baptized. And he feels that the Mormons are the only, you know, ones that have the authority to baptize and have the authority to do anything, you know, concerning the church. So I'd like to know how they feel about that.
Yes, Mormon doctrine would be that you are definitely not baptized by one holding the proper authority. They would not recognize any baptism by anybody outside of the Mormon church.
Okay.
Okay, Sandy, thanks for your call.
Thank you very much.
It's 5:55. Hi, you're on the air with Jim Garrigus and Dick Bear.
Hi, Rich. This is Ken from Long Beach.
Hi, Ken.
Hi, how you doing? I called last week. I'm a returned missionary. I don't remember my call at all. But I want to say hello to Jim and Dick, and appreciate their being on the air. I have to really... There's a lot I wish I could say, and I know I can't because I don't get a lot of time, but I really take issue with a lot of their... interpretations of their of the history and the evidence they present, the first vision and other things. But rather than get into little separate details, I guess the only point I really, one point I really just wanted to make is that it's very important when we discuss the church and its history and things of that nature, that we really be careful to understand what is actually the doctrine of the church, that which is revealed in own opinion. I think there's evidence to support that. I have several things in my possession, which these men are interested in, I could give to them. One example, I don't have it in front of me here, but I know there's a talk given by him on October 8th, 1845, where he was talking about various things, and he made a very interesting comment. He said, as the Yankees say, I reckon, and as we say, I guess.
I want to tell you what I reckon. How do I know that Adam and Eve were the father of our spirits? I just reckon it.
That was October 8th, 1854, not 1845. In 1873, Brigham Young said, "How much unbelief exists in the minds of Latter-day Saints regarding one doctrine which I have presented to them, namely that Adam is our father and our God." For over 25 years, Brigham Young taught as a doctrine from April 9, 1852 to his death in 1877. He taught as a doctrine that Adam was God, and the people in his time understood it to be Adam, that Adam was God. And now in 1976, Spencer W. Kimball says that's a false doctrine. By stating that, he is declaring publicly that Brigham Young is a false prophet.
I disagree.
I have over 100 documented statements of Brigham Young.
I'm sure Brigham Young believed in it in his own self that his ideas were correct. And I also feel that he understood the concept that Adam is a God over this earth. But I think that beyond that point, when you start talking about father spirits and things like that, I think that that was his own opinion.
In that October 8th sermon, he said, "Adam is the father of all of the spirits of the human family, and Eve is the mother of all of the spirits of the human family."
Sure. I'm sure he felt that. I just don't feel that was his...
He said, "I have never yet spoken a sermon, given it to the Latter-day Saints, that they cannot call scripture. It's as good a scripture as they deserve."
Well, I know that Brigham Young he's also said in other places where he said that my opinion, I haven't got the scripture right here, and I haven't, I'm sure that you're more up on these quotations than I am, but just for me, when I see the brethren discussing it among themselves in the minutes of council meetings, when there's dissension among the brethren and they can discuss openly conflicting opinions about it, that suggests to me that it wasn't so basic a doctrine as it should have been, because if it was, then you'd be contradicting the word of the Lord, and you'd be excommunicated for that.
Professor Rodney Turner of Brigham Young University wrote his master's thesis on the Adam-God doctrine.
Right.
And he declared that nobody can deny that Brigham Young taught it as a doctrine.
Okay, Ken, we're out of time. It's 7 seconds after 6 o'clock.
Okay, thanks a lot.
Thank you.
All right, bye-bye.
Jim and Dick, why don't you give telephone numbers, address for ex-Mormons for Jesus?
Okay, Rich. We have several post office boxes, but let me give you the one that I'm kind of monitoring. It's post office box 1303, Monrovia, California, 91016. Box 1303, Monrovia, 91016. And Dick's box up in Bakersfield, it's box 6517, Bakersfield, 93386. Now, we've got answer phones through the area. I'll give you three of them. One is area 213-446-4LDS. Area code 714-537-4LDS. And Dick's up in Bakersfield area 805 area code 871-4310. We really want to make the call for any ex-Mormons or those who really want information to get in touch with us, because the work is exploding and we need some help. And we really appreciate it, Rich, for this time.
Okay, it's
Thank
1 minute.
Thank you very
much. And you've also got a radio program on KBRT, heard on Saturdays at 1:45. Thank you, Dick and Jim, for joining us. We appreciate the time, appreciate the conversation, and we'll look forward to doing it again.
Thank you for the opportunity.
God bless.